You are listening to the Midcurrent Church Podcast. This week's message is from our series titled, Silence. For more information and to visit us online, visit us at midcurrentchurch.org and find us on Facebook and Instagram. And now, here is Pastor Sten Carlson with today's message.
Hey, we're going to dive right in this morning. And as I do, I just need to let you know that one of the most unproductive periods of time in my life is the four-hour window that you get when you make some kind of service call to your house, the cable company or the internet company or the plumbers. Y'all been there before, right? They say, at any time between like 10 and 2, and you're going like, my goodness, you know, there's a lot that could happen in there. In theory, for me, I mean, it shouldn't really be a huge deal if I need to be home for this. I've got some flexibility in my schedule. So, I mean, ideally, realistically, it shouldn't be that hard. Carve out some time, bring some work home with me or work on a project around the house until they show up, and it should go just fine. The problem is it never seems to work out that well for me. And the reason is I will acknowledge I'm so anxious the whole time. I'm like, well, are they here now or what time are they coming? Well, what time is it right now? What if they come at the front end? What if they don't come all the way to the end? And I really could have done a bunch of other things with my time. The whole time I'm just constantly wondering and watching, looking out the window, looking at the clock. I'm wondering, I'm watching, and I'm waiting for them to show up. You ever been there before in one of these deals? All right. Here's what I realize in those moments. Here's what I wonder if you realize in one of those moments yourself or in some other time in life. Waiting is hard. Right? I mean, waiting on a service call like this, if it's a plumber or, you know, internet company, or waiting for a package to be delivered, we can hardly stand it if it's anything more than two-day delivery, right? Waiting for some kind of a date circled on our calendar is hard. We've got a trip or a vacation or something fun to look forward to, and we can't hardly wait for it to come. Or maybe, you know, it's like waiting on your boyfriend to pop the question. Like, whatever it is we experience, waiting can be really hard. I think we've all been there in these kinds of scenarios, but here's what I really want to, you know, get at today. The question about, what about waiting on God? Right? What about the moments when God's timeline, we've all, you know, waited on a plumber's timeline, but what about when God's timeline seems so much slower than ours? Maybe for you, maybe you've been praying really, really hard, and now you're waiting for some kind of diagnosis or some kind of answer to what it is that's going on. Or maybe you've been praying your guts out for weeks and for years, and you're still waiting on some kind of clarity from God on, you know, some big life decisions you got to make, or for clarity on a new direction of your career or your family or whatever it is. Or maybe you've been praying nonstop for years and years and years, and you're still waiting for God's healing for you or for somebody that you love. Maybe it's, you know, physical healing, maybe it's emotional healing, maybe it's healing from hurt or from loss or from heartache or from some kind of headache or something else in your life. Or maybe you feel like you're waiting on God to restore a relationship that's been broken. Or maybe you're waiting on God to restore, you know, all of the brokenness and all of the sadness and all the pain that it seems to, you know, seems to be surrounding us in the world today. Whatever it is for you, if it's one of these things or something else, here's what I want to say. If you've ever been waiting on God for an answer, or waiting on God for clarity or for discernment or for, you know, some kind of answer, right? But you don't know what to do in the meantime. Well, I'm glad you're here today as we're going to learn about, we're going to see what the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk did while he was waiting on God. That's where we left off last week in this series through the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, in an extraordinary and kind of surprising act of faith and maturity. Habakkuk took on a posture of waiting, willingly and intentionally choosing to wait on God even when life did not make sense. And so today we're going to conclude this series called Silence by learning what it is that Habakkuk chose to do while he waited. I'm convinced that it's what he chose. I'm convinced it was this decision that gave him the strength and that gave him the faith to endure the waiting and to make it, make it out in one piece on the other side. I'm convinced that it was this decision of his that gave him the strength to endure the uncertainty that was surrounding him. And I'm praying that more of us would do the very same thing. So we're going to dive back in this series just to get us up to speed because it kind of builds on itself. The series has been a study through the Old Testament book. It's a short book, 3 chapters, the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And it's been a series that's been designed to teach us about God, more importantly, about what it means to have faith in God or to see our faith in God grow stronger even during some of the moments in our life when God seems silent or when God seems absent or when God maybe even seems uncharacteristically unconcerned. If you're unfamiliar with the book, it's a book in the Old Testament that records a conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and God. Typically, a prophet in this day spoke for God to God's people. God had a message and a prophet delivered it to the people. Habakkuk is unique in that this conversation that is recorded, it's actually Habakkuk speaking for God's people to God about life in Israel at the moment, and it's not good. Israel's spiritual leaders, they've become more and more corrupt. The system, like the political system or the religious system, the whole system is broken. The good guys are losing. The bad guys keep coming out on top, and God seems disappointingly unconcerned about it all. And so here's just a quick overview of the book and where we've been so far in this series. Right out of the gate, chapter 1, week 1, Habakkuk raises some major concerns to God. He's asking big questions. How long, God, are you going to ignore me? Why in the world are you not doing anything about all of the evil, all of the injustice around me? Week 2, God answers Habakkuk. He says, hey, I see it. I see the evil, I see the corruption. He says, I'm working on it. I got a plan to address it. He even tells Habakkuk, I got a plan. He says, you're going to be amazed. You won't even believe the plan that I'm working on if somebody, told you straight to your face. That sounds promising. However, the plan involved using an even more corrupt and an even more evil nation to bring judgment upon Israel. That's interesting, in my opinion, isn't it? That God would use people like this. It's interesting to me to see that God doesn't always use the same kind of people or the same kind of plans that we think that he should in order to carry out his will. And sometimes he uses the exact opposite kinds of people and kinds of plans to do his will. Interesting to me. And God's answer for Habakkuk was the opposite of what he was anticipating, right? God's plan here, God's answer is completely unexpected. And sometimes the same is true in our own life, right? And so I asked the question last week, or in week 2, what do we make of the times when God, when his answers to our prayers are unexpected? And I wanted us to understand that unexpected is not always unfaithful. Just because God answers our prayers in an unexpected way, it doesn't mean that he has been unfaithful to us. I wanted us to understand, that our perspective is limited, right? That the whole week of the series just demonstrated how limited our perspective is in regard to God's great plan for the whole world. Habakkuk was clearly struggling with a bit of a limited perspective because he wasn't all that satisfied with God's answer. He even responds back to God by saying, number one, he tells God, this isn't right. And I love this. He essentially is saying to God, like, this isn't you, God. Like, what, you know, what are you doing? This isn't right, and this doesn't seem like you. How could this be happening? And so after he gets all this stuff off his chest, he demonstrates some amazing spiritual maturity. And he says, yeah, God, this doesn't make sense. He goes, God, I have no idea what you are doing right now. But now here's what I'm gonna do. And in chapter 2, he says he's gonna climb to the top of a watchtower. He's gonna take up a post up there, and he's gonna wait on God. He's gonna watch and wait for God to answer him. I left off last week with the encouragement that waiting is one of the most spiritual and one of the most faithful things that we can do. Habakkuk chooses to wait on God for a response, for an answer, for waiting on God for correction that God might want to send his way. I think our faith grows stronger in the moments when we don't walk away from God when life doesn't make sense, but when we wait patiently on God and for God, even when life doesn't make sense. And that brings us right back to where we started. It brings us to the $10,000 question. What do you do while you wait? We're going to turn back to Habakkuk. He's waiting on God by his own choice. He's waiting on God. But here's what I want you to see. A willingness to wait on God, it didn't mean that all, you know, difficult circumstances, you know, just, you know, magically disappear. Your willingness to wait on God, it doesn't mean that every bad thing that was happening is now gone. It didn't mean that Habakkuk's problems were solved when he chose to wait on God. It didn't mean that his circumstances, you know, had magically changed. They had not changed. Habakkuk's willingness to wait on God was not a result of him going, oh God, hey, thanks, things are getting better, so you just bought yourself some time. No. That they weren't getting any better. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Here's what Habakkuk writes, actually. We're gonna flip to chapter 3. It's the last chapter in the book, which is ultimately, it's a prayer of Habakkuk to God. And here's what he writes in this prayer in chapter 3 as he concludes his conversation with God. He says, hey God, I heard about you, heard about how big you are, how great you are, how grand you are. And so he starts it off this way. But look at what he writes about midway through chapter 3. He says this, even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vines, right? The life wasn't getting better as we're starting to see here. Even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty. Pause here for just a second. You know, A, it's like, okay, yeah, things are not going well. But B, this is, you might not, it's a very like agricultural assessment. That's because Israel in this day was a very agricultural society. Israel's national, like, way of life, their like national economy was dependent on agricultural success. So God's judgment on Israel, because of their evil, because of their corruption, it was total destruction. And it didn't just have like spiritual implications, like, oh God, you know, I can't hear your voice. It didn't just have spiritual implications. It had physical implications on their everyday life. The destruction of Israel at the hands of the Babylonians had a direct effect on their very way of life. Okay, if it was written today, I mean, it wouldn't be talking about crops and vines and fields. If it was written today, it would maybe say something like, hey, the doctors have no answers. The bills keep coming in the mail. The debt keeps piling up. The bank account is empty. The sales have gone dry. Employers won't call me back. Schools don't even look at my application. My kids don't return my calls. My heart is growing cold, and it feels like I'm running on empty. Right? Sometimes, and maybe you've experienced this, maybe you're experiencing this right now, sometimes life does not go your way. Life isn't going Habakkuk's way. It's not going anybody's way at the moment. And Habakkuk is doing everything that he can to trust God's plan, but nothing's growing. Nothing's blooming. Whatever was already planted is failing. The fields are empty. The flocks are dying and the barns are empty. Habakkuk's saying, whew, it's rough out here. He's going, things are not going all that well. And yet, listen to what he says next. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. He's going, life stinks. Nothing's going my way. Nothing's going anybody's way. But I'm not going to stop singing God's praise. I will rejoice. I'm going to be joyful in the God of my salvation. These two, like, you know, parallel verbs here of rejoicing and being joyful, they're repeated in this kind of fashion all throughout Scripture, especially in the songs and in the poetry and in the prayers in the book of Psalms. In fact, here's Psalm chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. This is written by King David, a man who knew a thing or two about life not going his way. I mean, he spent so much of his life on the run, people hunting him down, you know, family, you know, overthrowing. I mean, this guy knew a thing or two about life not going his way. And yet, listen to the kind of things that he writes. Here's Psalm 13. He says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in my good circumstances. No, he says, my heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praises, for he has been good to me. What about Psalm 32, verses 10 and 11, another psalm of David? Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surround those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all whose hearts are pure. What's unique about these instances is that the writers of the Psalms are using these verbs, rejoice, be joyful. They're using these verbs to express confidence in God, oftentimes directly in the face of adversity. The songs and the poems and the prayers of God's people demonstrate over and over again that their worship of God was not dependent on their present circumstances, but rather on God's promised future for them. This is what we see from Habakkuk. His relationship with God, it does not necessarily ebb and flow, you know, according to his circumstances. He's not shy about the fact that things are not going well, but it does not impact his choice to rejoice in the Lord. For Habakkuk, just like the authors of the Psalms, it is God himself, and it is his work of salvation that's the motivation for his joy, even in the midst of sorrow, even in the face of adversity. It's God himself and God's work of salvation that is his motivation, that is his reason to sing God's praise, even in the valley. Habakkuk demonstrates for us so well that what happens around you, it does not have to determine what happens within you, right? What happens around you, the circumstances that change, the good times and the bad, it comes and goes. Life is good. What happens around you, it does not have to determine what happens within you. This is the challenge, I think, for you and for me today. Okay, the challenge for us today is believing that God is good and that God is worthy to be praised no matter what. Okay, here's from my perspective, my observation for so many of us in the world today is this, that we're good at praising God when life is good, right? Showing up to church is easy as long as life is easy, right? We can always make time for God or for God's word or for, you know, our relationship with God as long as we approve of God's timing in our life. But the rubber meets the road when we don't understand God's timing. The rubber meets the road when things aren't that easy. The rubber meets the road when life isn't that good. So here's the question we got to ask ourselves. How good are we at rejoicing in the Lord of our salvation then? If there was a chart, I don't know, maybe there is somewhere, but I don't know, maybe I'll make one up, right? If there was a chart, this is just my observation again. If there was a chart that somehow showed the connection between our everyday life and our spiritual life, I worry. My fear is this. I worry that our spiritual life, if a chart could track it all and show the connection, I worry that our spiritual life would decrease as the challenges of life increase, right? If there was some kind of picture that showed the correlation between our everyday life and our spiritual life, my fear is that spiritual life decreases when the challenges in life increase. In fact, I'll often hear a similar correlation. I get it, but this is, again, just from my perspective. I'll hear of a similar correlation from people who you haven't been around in a while, or maybe just kind of re-engaging back in the life of the church or in their community after some time away. Oftentimes, people's absence or people's disengagement from church or even from God, it's kind of related to some kind of disappointment that they're experiencing in life. I'll talk to people and they're going like, yeah, you know, it's been a pretty rough stretch. You know, they'd be going like, it's been a minute. We've had a hard thing going. It's been a minute since I've prayed or since I've really showed up or since I've really opened my heart up to God. And here's the deal. My heart hurts for people who are in that place. My heart hurts for people who got hard stuff going on. I got a great deal of compassion for people walking through some of those moments. I just can't help but think that those are the wrong moments to disengage or to distance yourself from God or to distance yourself from the people of God. I can't help but think that one of the greatest opportunities to strengthen the muscles of your faith is to stay engaged, right? I told week one, I said the name Habakkuk, it actually means to wrestle and to embrace. Right, I can't help but think that one of the greatest opportunities to strengthen the muscles of your faith is to stay engaged with your faith, even in the midst of the waiting and even in the midst of the uncertainty. Why? Because what happens around you, it does not have to determine what happens within you. And so here's my encouragement to anybody who is waiting right now. I mean, I get that this is heavy stuff and they're, you know, hopefully you're finding encouragement in it, but I get it. This is hard stuff, like 4 weeks in a row of like, doesn't life stink? You know, I get that. But here's my encouragement to anybody who is in that place, my encouragement to anybody who is waiting right now. What I'd say to you is this: worship while you wait. It sounds simple, I know. I'm not trying to sound trite about whatever it is that you're experiencing right now, but what I would tell you if you're waiting is to do everything you can to build a habit, to build a discipline into your life, to worship while you wait, to worship your way through the waiting. What I would tell you to do is to rejoice. Habakkuk writes, I will rejoice. What I would tell you to do is to rejoice, not in your circumstances, but in the Lord, the God of your salvation. See, one of the things that sets the people of God apart is our willingness to lift high the name of Jesus even when we are in the lowest valley. We're a worshiping people who for generations, not just generations of you know God honoring people in our lifetime, but like back to the beginning, back to the days of the Old Testament, we are people who for generations have tried to do everything that we can to commit ourselves to worshiping while we wait, to worship our way through the waiting. Now, here's a question that maybe some of you are likely asking. What does that mean? I mean, it sounds nice. I did the W and the W, so it sounded really nice, right? But what does that mean? Like, what, I mean, in a lot of ways, what does worship mean? We use that word all the time in church. It's kind of like, we all know what that's about, right? So what does that mean? It's a great question, because I think our understanding of it can get a little cloudy today. Typically, when we think of worship, what do we think of most? We think of singing. We think of music in the church. And here's what I'd say. Our singing in times like this, that is a form, that's a vital form of our worship. And here's what I would say about it in this context, okay? It's not the only form of worship, it is a vital form. Here's what I'd say about our worship in the context of gathering together and singing songs and playing music. Here's what I'd say. We got to understand this. It's not for us. Okay? Worship, when we use songs and music, it's not intended to be, we want it to be good and create a space that we're drawn to and we're going, man, this is awesome, right? But it's not intended to be some kind of emotional event, you know, that gives us a, you know, like a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. Okay, the feeling of warmth and wholeness coming over us might be the result of the Spirit of God moving in this place or moving in our lives when we come together to sing God's praises. But that's not, you know, just some event that we, you know, feel good about. That's not what worship is. The word itself, this is interesting to me. It actually, the word worship, it comes from an old English word that was this, worth-ship. The word that we use today to worship something, it comes from this old English word, worth-ship. Worth meaning just what you're probably suspecting that it means, right? Ascribing value or worthiness to something, and then ship that you add to the end of a word, just meaning like the state of being, whatever, you know, first part of the word there was, right? So worth-ship or worship is the state of something being worthy, that the state of something being of incredible value. So our worship, we got to understand this. Our worship of God, it's not a thing that we do to demonstrate how spiritual we are. It's not a thing that we do that's designed, if we do it right, we'll just get a really good feeling inside. It's not a thing that we do in order to, you know, hope that God grants us three wishes. It's an opportunity for us to acknowledge and to declare the state of God's supreme worthiness in our life. Simply put, here's the Sten Carlson definition of worship. I don't know if it's any good, but here's the Sten Carlson definition of worship. It's a built-in opportunity to remind ourselves there is a God and it's not me. If worship is worth-ship, declaring the ultimate worthiness of God in our life, in the world, over all things, then this is really just an opportunity for us to remind ourselves, to declare to anybody who's watching, there is a God and it's not me. So when we're waiting for an answer, for direction, for clarity, we worship as a way to say, I don't know what's going on, but here's what I do know. There is a God in charge of it all and it's not me. in that regard, if we're just talking worship, music, and church, which is not the whole thing, but it's a thing, okay? In that regard, when it comes to worship in the church, here's what I want to try to, you know, help you understand. You don't necessarily, and I've heard this from some people, you don't necessarily have to like music. You don't necessarily have to love singing. Okay, you don't necessarily have to look like or act like the person next to you while you're singing. You don't have to raise your hands in the air if that's not where you're at the moment. If that's not who you are right now. But you do have to find a way to declare the worth-ship of God in your life and God in the world around you. And so moments like that we gather right here, right? It doesn't mean you got to look and act a way that you whatever you think, but it is an opportunity for you. It's your chance, however you choose to express it, to remind yourself, hey, there is a big, good, great, sovereign God at work in the world, and it's not me, and I can rest in that and turn these things over to him. It's declaring the supreme worthiness of God in our life. And that, by the way, it is the goal, whether we're in church singing songs or not. In fact, listen to what the author of Hebrews writes. He says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies, give your whole selves to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be your bodies, your whole selves, every part of you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is truly the way we worship him." Acknowledging that there is a God, it's not me, declaring the state of God's ultimate worthiness, it's not just done in a song, but in the way that we live our lives every single day, okay? We worship God while we wait, right? We worship God by the way that we live in obedience to God's word and by the way that we love and serve and sacrifice for the sake of God's will and for the sake of God's purposes in the world. And so here's a question that I would just ask of you as I wrap up here. What will your worship look like while you wait? If you're waiting right now, if you have been before and, you know, or if you will someday, I want to ask you, what will your worship look like while you wait? How will you honor God's word? How will you follow God's way? How will you be obedient to God's will? How will you love and serve others? How will your life make it plain for the world around you to see that you believe that there is a God and that, good news, it's not you? I don't know if you are waiting right now. If you are, I don't know what exactly you are waiting on God for right now, but I want to spend the rest of our time together giving you an opportunity to do exactly what I have been encouraging us to do. To use these moments with music, as long as we're here in this place, using this as an opportunity to worship God right in the middle of whatever it is that we might be waiting on him for. Let me pray. God, there are probably many of us here who are waiting on you, who feel like we've been waiting to hear from you or to see you for a long time, waiting to see evidence of something good, something better, something moving, something shifting in our life, in our career, in our family, in you name it, God. And so for those of us that are in that place, God, I pray that you would find a way to encourage us. God, I pray that you would give us a confidence that you are near, that you are there, that you do see us. God, would you give us a confidence that you are drawing us closer to you? And God, would you give us the confidence to worship you even in the face of adversity. God, would you give us the confidence and the commitment and the courage to worship you while we wait on you? I pray that it might build the muscles of our faith, and I pray it might be the decision that gets us through the waiting in one piece. God, we honor you, and we do intend to use these moments in our lives to give you all the glory, all the honor. And we pray these things in your name.
Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Midcurrent Church. For more information and to visit us online, check out midcurrentchurch.org and follow us on Facebook and Instagram. Be sure to join us on Sunday mornings, both online and in person, at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Midcurrent is located at 200 First Street in downtown Hudson, Wisconsin.